We are in the book of Mark. That's where we left off. If you're visiting here, what we do is we just go through the Bible, read a verse, explain a verse, kind of go through the whole thing. Sunday mornings we're in the book of Mark, having finished Matthew. Sunday night we're about two-thirds of the way through the book of Philippians. Thursday night we're in about halfway through Exodus. So this morning we are in Mark, and we left off somewhere around chapter 1, verse 20, I think is where we were. If you remember, this is Jesus. Each of these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written by four different people for four very different reasons or to very different audiences. Matthew, the book we just went through, was written by, in fact, we're going to see the call today of Matthew, hopefully, if we get that far. It used to be called Levi, is a tax collector, but he was a Jewish man with a religious upbringing, and he wrote his book. He quotes like 99 times. He quotes from the Old Testament, over the whole Old Testament, proving that Jesus was the King, the Messiah, from the tribe of Judah. Luke focuses more on the human side. Matthew gives a genealogy of Jesus at the beginning that goes back to Abraham to prove that he was a child of Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam because he wants to show that Jesus was the Son of Man. John says in his gospel that he wrote it that we might know Jesus as the Son of God. And his genealogy is very simple. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Mark portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. And as such, he doesn't give a genealogy because you don't care about the genealogy of your servant. You don't care where he came from. He only uses two references to Old Testament at all. This is written, most think, primarily to a Roman group of people, so that he didn't spend a whole lot of time quoting the Old Testament because they wouldn't have any background in it. And we looked last week at the call of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, and then the call of the disciples, and how we kind of left off with him going to Peter and Andrew and James and John and saying, "Follow me," and how they just dropped everything and left to follow him. And it was, you know, it wasn't just a minor thing. I mean, James and John were on the boat with their father, and the servants were still on the boat. It was a fishing business. They had some wealth, and there were some significant things that they gave up to follow Christ. But like Paul, I'm sure at the end they would say, "I count everything that I had but loss," or just dung, refuse, trash, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And so we pick up in verse 21, and it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." Now, what happened was, you had the temple in Jerusalem, and that's where people would go to sacrifice. But in every town and area where you had at least 10 male Jews, you would have a synagogue, which was, it was more for the teaching and for fellowship. It was run by a group of elders. And a lot of times what would happen is different teachers or rabbis would go around, and as they would come into a particular area, they would be invited to speak on the Sabbath day. Paul did that. He was always going to the synagogue, and he took advantage of the fact that these synagogues would ask kind of the traveling rabbis, which Paul was, to come and speak. And of course, he'd present Christ, and then they'd want to kill him, and then he'd end up going to the Jews. So Jesus does the same thing. He goes into this synagogue in Capernaum, and he teaches. Yet when he starts teaching, everybody is blown away, it says, at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. See, the scribes, the religious leaders, the doctors of the law, the ones who had studied, when they taught, they would say, you know, it was based upon the Old Testament, but they would say, "Well, Rabbi, you know, so-and-so, Agabus says this, and Gamaliel says that, and this one says this," and they would always be quoting other authorities. "Well, this is what this man thinks, and this is what that man thinks." But Jesus was completely different. When he went to the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Well, you've heard it said that, you know, man shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if a man's even lusted in his heart, he's already done it." And he's, you know, "You've heard it said you shall not kill. Well, I tell you, if you've already, you know, hated your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. You've already had the same motive. All you've lacked is opportunity." And Jesus was not teaching as someone who was quoting someone else. He was quoting from authority the idea that, no, this is what this means. Let me tell you what the scripture means. And they were not used to that. And it really, surprise them to hear somebody get up and lay it out. This is the meaning of the scripture. This is what it says. This is what God's intention was. And of course, Jesus, being God, would know. And he taught them, and they noticed a difference when he taught. He had authority. And then almost to prove that, we see the next verse, verse 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." So he's in this place, which has been a place of religious learning. The religious people have been coming to the synagogue week after week after week. Same stuff goes on, new people teaching. Well, you know, so-and-so says this, so-and-so says that, and they all, yes, that's right. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and everything changes. First of all, he starts teaching, and he starts telling them what it really means, not just what so-and-so thinks it means, and they're all immediately struck by the power in his words. And then, to paraphrase, all hell breaks loose because this guy, who apparently was quite comfortable going to a religious service week after week with a demon in him, had no problem sitting there and going, you're right. When Jesus shows up on the scene, all of a sudden everything freaks out. And you will find that, I don't know how your life has been so far, or as a Christian, if you've tried witnessing to anybody, but if in your workplace, in your school, in casual conversation, you start to drop the name of Jesus not associated with a curse, everything changes, and all of a sudden people will come unglued that normally would have no problem. But you say that name, and it divides. You know, Jesus said, "Hey, you think I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." The whole world is going to be divided over who is this Jesus. Was he who he said he was or not? And just bringing up that name, unless you're demeaning it or cursing with it, really sets everybody on edge. And that's what happened here. Jesus shows up himself, and this demon-possessed man, and, you know, we're in a nice orderly service, and I'm talking, everyone's quiet, and if all of a sudden in your best, you know, The Shining voice or whatever horror movie you remember from your past, "I know who you are," you know, I mean, it's an, everybody's, and what does Jesus say? Does he go into this long, lengthy debate? "You have to come out." "No, I don't." "Yes, you do." "No, I don't." You know, or does he say, "Well, who are you? You're the demon of this. You're the demon." No. He says, "Shut up and go," and it shuts up and goes. That's all there is to it. There's no great debate. I know in some of the hyper-Pentecostalism stuff where they really get into demonology, they'll question the demon and hold big... Why? The Bible says that Satan is the father of lies. What's your name? "Well, I'm the demon of lust." "Demon of lust? Well, why would I believe you? You lie." Okay, second of all, are you trying to make me think that I need a demon to lust? Nowhere in the Bible do you see demons taking on human emotions. I'm a demon of fear. You don't see that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, I think the only one that says anything about their name when they're cast out is Legion, because there's a lot of us. That's the only name you get. And there's no debate. There's no questioning. There's none of that. It's just you go and shut up, and it goes and shuts up. And again, that was done, I'm sure, specifically to prove the authority he had, because now they're saying, wait a minute, not only does this guy have authority to tell us what the scriptures really mean, he has authority to deal with spiritual things. And, you know, if you look through church history, if you read Josephus and some of the other historians, there were other people doing exorcisms. It's sort of like the Catholic Church where you had the long, drawn out thing with the holy water and all this. I mean, we see it even in Acts. You see what the seven sons of Sceva, who would supposedly were exorcists, and they tried to deal with a demon in somebody, and they'd say, you know, "We adjure you." And then what happens? They start pulling Jesus' name out by the Jesus that Paul preaches, and all of a sudden the demon says, "Oh, really? Well, I know Jesus and I know Paul. Who are you?" And it says that they run out naked and bleeding into the street, you know. And so this is something different for them. What do you mean? He just said go, and it went. There was no long argument. There was no long ritual. None of that. Just go, shut up and go, and it shut up and went. And it's so much so that they were all amazed, questioning what new doctrine is this, because they've never seen anything like this. And because of that, verse 28, it says, "And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. A couple little tidbits there. First of all, Simon's wife's mother, apparently the first Pope Peter, that Simon Peter, was actually married because he has a mother-in-law. Doesn't say whether he's happy that she was healed, just that she was healed. We can assume he was happy. But interesting, you see, Jesus heals her, and what does she do? She immediately gets up and ministered. The word minister is to serve. And I think there's a lesson for us. When Jesus touches our life, when our life gets changed because of the power of God, the natural response is to serve out of gratitude, to go and who does she serve? Well, she serves Jesus, but she serves the other apostles as well. I mean, that's a natural response. And that's why you see, it always blesses me to see people when their lives have been touched to say, well, how can I help out? I just want to do something. Can I carry chairs? Can I do this? Can I do that? Well, can I, you know, there are some people who, can I help you with your wood? Can I come over to your house and paint? Can I, whatever can I do? You know, just the Lord has done something in their life and they just want to share it. They're so thankful and grateful that they want to give back because of that. And certainly that's what we see in Pete's mom's life. It says, verse 32, and at even, an evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. Apparently it was packed. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And, you know, it's not necessarily, although part of it is, obviously he's doing these miracles, everybody's going to know about it. And he certainly, we see from other places, he realizes they're going to want to make him king and he's waiting until the right time for that to happen. But you don't want the devil being your promoter, you know. Do you really want to have the forces of evil being the thing that tells everybody about you? You remember when Paul was going about in Philippi and the demon-possessed girl comes up behind him and she's just walking around. She was a fortune teller and screaming out, oh, you know, these are the servants of the Most High God. And they put up with it for a couple days and it was just, you know, something's not right here. I don't know what it is, but something's weird. Finally, like, do you think she's possessed? Get out of her. And it went. And you know, they realize, look, what she's saying is true, but we don't need, that's not the kind of the press we need. We don't need the enemy being the one to proclaim our ministry. And so Jesus, he deals with sickness, he deals with demonic stuff, realize that there's a clear, it seems to be a clear distinction in there, and, you know, not everybody who is sick has a demon of illness, okay? Yes, there is a spiritual realm, but it doesn't mean that everybody who is sick is sick because they're possessed. He just dealt with whatever came to him. There's nothing that Jesus could not deal with, and he dealt with them all and healed them. And it says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. You know, the next morning, here's Jesus, the perfect example of how we're supposed to be. What's he do? He gets up in the morning, a great while before the day. I don't know about you, but that's rather convicting for me. And he went out, he went to a solitary place, and there he prayed. You know, and that was his habit. We see that over and over again. And to think that the Son of God, God himself, getting alone to pray to God. I mean, he was in perfect communion with the Father. He told us over and over again that, you know, I don't do anything of myself. I only do the will of him who sent me. And yet he still needed to get alone to pray. You know, I don't know what your morning routine is like. I have a few things in my routine that are pretty consistent. Some things get pretty, you know, depending upon the day and how many times I snap the snooze button. One of the non-negotiables in my mind is I brush my teeth before I leave the house. I really, just out of mercy to the other people I'm going to come into contact with, I try to clean those. Even, you know, hey, there are days when the shower, you throw some water in your hair so that nobody really knows. You can fake them out with that. You plaster on some deodorant and you run because you're in a hurry. But the teeth always get done. And, you know, sometime in my childhood, I settled that issue and I said, you know what? The teeth are getting done. I don't care what else happens. The teeth are getting done. And it's settled. I don't have to wake up in the morning and think about, should I do the teeth? It's settled. It's a done deal. And really, our time with the Lord should be the same way. It should be settled. It shouldn't be an issue about, oh, well, do I have time today? Do I not have time today? It really should be an issue like the teeth. where it's settled in my mind, I'm going to spend time with the Lord. Because if I don't, I'm going to be slammed by the end of the day. And if I don't have anything from the Lord early in the morning to get me through, it is going to be a miserable day. And Jesus certainly was one who got away alone. Of course, the other guys all get in there, look, Lord, it's awesome. Everybody's here. You know, it says, all men seeketh after you. All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, and he, you know, hey, everybody's here. It's awesome, Lord. Here you are, the Messiah. All men seek for you. And he says, okay, let's go. We're taking off out of town. And I'm sure they're going, huh? No, you don't understand. You're popular. Everybody loves you. This is it. You're here. You've arrived. But yet, Jesus had spent time with the Lord, and the Lord said, no, I got something else for you. Go to the next town. And so, he ends up, because he knows the direction of the Lord, he leaves. He leaves the area. It says, the next towns, the word that's used for towns there really means like a city without walls, like small towns. And he just starts going to little podunk places and preaching to the common folk. He's not looking to draw a crowd after him right now. He says, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. That's why the Lord has sent me. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him forthwith, sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into a city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Okay, this guy shows up and comes to him, a leprous guy, a guy with leprosy. Leprosy is an interesting disease. Throughout the Bible, leprosy was always talked about as a type of sin. And it was a horrible disease. There was no cure for leprosy in their day. Today, with drugs and some other things, we can kind of arrest leprosy. They had nothing. And for a long time, there was a lot of mystery as to what it even was or how it worked. But what happens underneath the scenes with leprosy is the nerve endings go dead. So you just don't feel anything, is really what it ends up being. They were thinking that it was the leprosy that would cause things to rot, but what happens is you lose feeling in your hands, you lose feeling in your feet. So, you know, pain is a very good teacher sometimes. Pain is a very necessary thing. Sometimes we whine and complain about pain. But when you're walking and you've got a stone in your shoe, the pain is a good thing because it tells you there's a stone in your shoe. And you know enough to take it out. If I'm walking along and, you know, you smash your knuckles on something, once you've hurt and you've got that pain, all of a sudden you're very careful about that hand and you always keep it shielded from other things, you bandage it up. A person with leprosy doesn't know. And what happens is because of that, they continually wound themselves and get infected. And as leprosy progresses, they end up, you start losing fingers, you lose nose, you know, bits start falling off you because they get wounded, they don't get taken care of, they rot off. And there was no cure for leprosy. Leprosy was a contagious thing. And so, from their perspective, the religious teaching of the day is, the actual word leprosy, it implies the finger of God is basically what it means. They felt that somebody who had leprosy was directly being smitten of God because they were a sinner. That's what leprosy was. You were so bad that God had put his finger on you and inflicted you with this horrible rotting disease. And when that happened, there's a whole provision in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. There's two really long chapters. You didn't go to a doctor. You went to the priest if you thought you had leprosy. And the priest had some very specific instructions about what the sores on you would look like and how to inspect them and how to check and see if it's leprosy. If it's found out that you have leprosy, you were put outside the camp. You were not allowed in public anymore because it was a communicable disease and they were freaked out by it. And so you had to live everything, your job, your family, all of that was gone and you were cast outside the camp. Not only that, whenever you were around people who weren't leprous, you had to go around saying, unclean, unclean. Nobody would touch you. And this guy, there's an account of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I believe. Luke, the physician, tells us that he was full of leprosy, meaning he was full on, meaning he didn't, that he was missing fingers, toes, facial, I mean, he was a mess, rotting away. And this guy should have been outside of the camp. He should not have been around Jesus or anybody else. Realize he is, in everybody's eyes, God has struck him because he was a wicked man. He can't have his kids sit in his lap anymore. If he had a wife, that's gone. She'd never touch him again. You know, this guy was in a place where he was an outcast, completely separated. And of course, if you read the descriptions of how the priest looks for leprosy, it's kind of a thing that goes underneath the surface. I believe that the incubation period is anywhere from 1 to 10 years with leprosy before it starts to show. And so it's something that kind of festers underneath the skin and you don't know it's there, and all of a sudden you'll see a little eruption, and then they would see a spot and they would go to the priest, and the priest would do all the prescribed stuff and then shave the area, wait 7 days, check it again, and if it's healing and it's just a scab, then you can come back. And it was a big deal. They wanted to be very sure if somebody had it, because it was, they called them the walking dead is really what they were. In everybody's eyes, they were as good as dead. Nobody could be around them, and they were cut off and struck of God. And so, you know, you want to be sure of your diagnosis. You went to the priest, and if he declared you unclean, the high priest, that's it. You're out of the community, you're out of the religion, you are outside of God. And this guy, apparently, and we don't know how, he hears about Jesus. He realizes, maybe it's from some of the teaching that he's done, he hears there's something about this guy. And this guy, full of leprosy, beseeching him, in another gospel it says worshiping him, and kneeling down to him and saying to him, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. Notice, it's not heal me, it's clean, because they always, there was talked about a leper being cleansed. Again, it was a perfect type of sin, because that's what sin does in our life, by the way. You know, you start out, you start playing with this little sin, and it's on the inside, and nobody sees it. You start playing with something in your heart, whether it be, you know, I don't know, if you smoke, if you drink, if you, you know, an affair, whatever it may be, and it just kind of festers, you know, and you start harboring these thoughts. Nobody knows about it. You look perfect, clean, and shiny on the outside, but slowly it starts to grow and fester, and if it's not dealt with, all of a sudden it's going to burst forth, and you're going to see the effects of that in your life. And here's this guy who should have been screaming unclean and be away from the crowds, goes through the crowds, because we know there's a throng of people following him, so you know there's a, people see this leper coming, and you know a leper because there's stuff missing off the guy. And he comes up to Jesus, and he falls down at his feet and says, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, he's not questioning Jesus' ability at all. He's not saying, can you make me clean? That's not what he asks him. And he's really, and the way it's worded is maybe a little confusing, he's really not questioning whether or not Jesus wants to. He's basically saying, I know that if you will it, this will go away, I'll be clean. If you exercise your will, I will be made clean. It's just a matter of you saying the word, or even thinking the thought, and I will be made clean. He recognizes who Jesus is. He comes up, he falls down at his feet. Now, everybody else around him, the religious leaders and everyone, would be aghast and running for the hills, because if they touch him, they will be ceremonially unclean and perhaps catch this thing. So you don't want anything to do with a leper. But it says Jesus is moved with compassion, and he puts forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. That's unthinkable. You don't touch a leper. You never touch a leper. And yet Jesus moved with, and this guy, imagine this guy. He is under the impression, everybody has told him all his life, God is mad at him. God hates him. That's why he has this. He's done something horrible. He can never be right with God. And he goes to him, and he falls down at Jesus' feet. And Jesus, this is, I mean, who knows how long it's been. If he's full of leprosy, it's years that this guy has never felt the touch of anybody's hand. And all of a sudden, not only does it, this guy actually reaches out and loves him enough to touch him. Now, normally, in the Levitical law, what happens is, when someone who is ritually clean touches something that is unclean, that thing, you become unclean. That's how it works. But it's a different rule with Jesus. When Jesus, who is clean, touches something that is unclean, that thing becomes clean. That's how it works. And Jesus touches him and says, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Now, if he's a guy who's full of leprosy, it's not just the flakes go away. We're seeing the, we're seeing fingers come out. Is the nose restored? I don't know. You don't know. But he was full of leprosy. All of a sudden, he's not. He's made whole. One word, boom, and there he is. Just pink, shiny skin. And, you know, there's certain things in the Bible that I want to see. I want the tape on. You know, the parting of the Red Sea. I really want to see how that was done. All of this stuff. I want to see the look on this guy's face. when all of a sudden his hands, his fingers are back. He's got the feeling again. He's whole. I want to see the look on everybody else's face when they look at this guy, and it just goes from being full leprosy to not immediately. Boom. There's no delay. It's just there it is. And, you know, he's cleansed. And it says, Jesus, he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith, see that thou sayest nothing to any man. Okay. Well, you know, how are you going to do that? Okay, your fingers or nose just grew back, but don't let anybody know that you're healed. I mean, how are you going to? No. He says, don't say anything to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. See, in Leviticus chapter 14, chapter 13 is about 59 verses that talks about how the priest can tell if you are a leper and all of the signs and the way the scabs look and whether it's white or whether it's flaky or dark or hair in it, whatever. It does. It's interesting read. Chapter 14 says the very beginning of chapter 14 of Leviticus. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. And it talks about how he shall be brought before the priest, and the priest shall look him over, check him out, and there is a sacrifice to be given. And the picture is beautiful. He takes two birds, one of them they kill over an earthen vessel, and the blood goes in with water into the earthen vessel. The other bird, they take some hyssop or reed, and they dip it in there, and they sprinkle it on the bird, and the bird is set free. And it's a perfect picture of our cleansing of sin and how Jesus came and he was killed to make the other one clean. And the earthen vessel being, you know, the Bible says we're like, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just a clay pod and, you know, we're just made of the dust of the ground. And it's by his blood being upon us that we can be set free. And the interesting thing is there is no historical record anywhere that rite, that ritual, that sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 14 had ever been done. In all those years, the only person we hear about getting cleansed of leprosy in the Old Testament is Naaman by Elisha, and Naaman is not Jewish. He was a Gentile, and so he obviously didn't follow that. So year after year, all of the priests went through all of their training. They read the Levitical law. This is what you do. They've never had to do one of those. There's never been one. Nobody's ever been clean before. And all of a sudden, what Jesus says, don't say anything to anybody else. In other words, just don't run back to your family yet. Immediately go to the priest, show yourself, offer that prescribed thing, which Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. See, this was something the high priest had to do. The high priest was the one who inspected him. We're talking Caiaphas or Annas, the two guys, remember, in the trial of Jesus from the last chapter, the ones who were bringing accusation against him. Well, all of a sudden, this guy shows up. Yeah, can I help you? Yeah, Caiaphas, this is Joe. You remember me? Joe, no, I don't remember. Yeah, well, picture me without the nose and no fingers. You remember? I'm the guy you call the leper you cast out of the camp? Yeah, what's up? Well, I got cleansed. I need to do the thing for cleansing a leper. And all the priests are like, cleanse a leper? What? Does anybody know how to? Anybody done one of these before? Anybody's grandfather, the old guy? No, I never seen anyone do that. You know, I mean, nobody has ever seen this happen before. And so, you know, they're digging out that section of the law to find out what they're supposed to do. And there's a leper cleansed. And the interesting thing is, and they have to go through that. They have to go through this testimony. Then the high priest takes them to the door of the congregation with everybody gathered around and says, "We got to cleanse leper. This guy, he can come back. He's all clean." And, of course, everybody's, well, how did that happen? And, apparently this guy, Jesus, prayed for him, touched him, and he's clean. And this isn't the only one. There's going to be this parade of lepers over and over again coming to the high priest. This has never happened. And all of a sudden, Annas and Caiaphas are seeing the, of course, it's the guy that they hate because he's also the one that came into the temple and tipped over the money changers' tables that they owned and messed with their business. He's now healing these lepers. So they had absolutely no excuse to know who he was, because nobody has ever done this. You remember when John the Baptist gets put in prison later on, and all of a sudden things aren't going like he expected, and he sends his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one, or is there somebody else? I'm not getting this. Why am I in prison if you're really the Messiah? And what does Jesus tell him? Tell him that, you know, the blind are receiving their sight, the lepers have been cleansed, you know, that you should know that I'm the Messiah because of what's being done. And here they are, the religious leaders, having absolutely no excuse, because this guy, Jesus, sends this guy out of love and mercy for Caiaphas and Annas. He sends them there as a testimony so that they would know that the Messiah is on the scene. And of course, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And this guy tells everybody. He went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter. Just lighten up the countryside with it. Jesus tells him, don't tell anybody. He tells everybody. He tells us, when we're touched, go tell everybody. We don't tell anybody. We keep it inside. I mean, we're just the opposite. But this guy, when he was truly cleansed, when he realized the extent of what was done for him, he just can't help but tell everybody. So much so that he couldn't even go into a city because of the throngs and the crowds that would come. Interesting. So, chapter 2, verse 1 says this, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. He was in a house. Whether he was back in Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, we're not sure. But everybody heard about it, especially after that leper was cleansed. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. So he's sitting there, he's in this house, and word gets out, hey, Jesus is in the house. And boom, there's a party going on, Jesus is at the middle, everybody's there. They got to be around him, and so they're thronging the house. You know, you've been in a house that's packed for a party before, and you got to kind of go sideways to get through the doors, there's so many people. Well, there wasn't even room outside the door. This place was packed, there was a crowd around it. And it says he's in there, and he preached the word unto them. Now, we're going to see a little bit in a minute that there were some doctors of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were in there. The word preached is not, you know, and I say, it wasn't one of those things, you know, it was just a conversational, he discussed the word with them. He was just talking about the Bible, the good news of the kingdom, that's it. He's just sitting down and talking to them about the word. And, which I appreciate, because I can't really do, and I say, you need to be saved. I can't really do that whole changing my voice thing. So, you know, Jesus just sat down and talked about the Bible with them. And it says, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born by four. Apparently this guy, and he has got some degenerative disease, he's sick of the palsy, he can't walk, he's got the tremors, and four of his buddies come bringing him to see Jesus. They hear that Jesus is there, they apparently know enough about Jesus to bring him there, and they can't even get near the place because it's packed. It says, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, interesting. The way the roofs are in Jerusalem, it was a common thing to go out, and we hang out in our front porch on the, you know, in the lawn chairs, or some people hang out in their garage with the screen up. They've got one of those. They don't do it so much around here. They do it more in the city, but, you know, they'll just sit out in the garage entryway and watch cars go by. Well, a lot of times they would hang out on the rooftops, and we see that mentioned a lot of places in Scripture. And these guys, when they couldn't get in, figured out, well, we're getting them in. And you picture this poor guy. He's stuck on the bed. I don't know. His friends say, we got to get you to Jesus. And he's like, well, you know, okay, I'll go. Not that I can really fight you. There's four of you, and I'm on the bed. So they carry him to Jesus. And they realize, there's too many people. And you can just picture the guy, look, I don't want to be a problem. We're not going to be able to. Just take me back another day. It's our. No. You're going to see Jesus. I've seen what this Jesus can do. I've seen a leper. He's got fingers again. You're seeing Jesus. And so I know what we'll do. We'll go up on the rooftop. It's common that there's a ladder on the outside to get up on top of the roof. We're going up. And then they get up on top of the roof, and they start digging down into the roof. And you get to figure the guy's saying, do you really think this is a good idea? What if he's mad? No. You know, we know Jesus. He's going to make these guys forgive us anyways. We're ripping the roof apart. I don't care. We're getting in there. And so here's Jesus. He's having a Bible study. He's just sitting there. There's people packed in all around him. And somebody's got something. Andrew? You know, and all of a sudden there's stuff coming down in the middle of the Bible study. And you don't open a hole big enough in a roof to lower a stretcher down in 30 seconds. And so stuff is dropping on the crowd. There's no place to go. They can't get away. And so all of a sudden you see, you know, some daylight, then a face looking down over the top, you know. And yeah, okay, keep pulling, you know, and then another face. And pretty soon they've got a hole opened up, and everybody's looking up. This is, you know, everybody's trying to make as much room as he can, press back, and they drop this guy down, who you gotta admit, you gotta figure he's really sheepish looking. You know, I mean, because they're lowering him down. He's got nothing to say about it. He's on a stretcher. Hi. You know, and it says, as he comes, gets lowered down into the room, it says in verse 4, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay, and when Jesus saw their faith, how did he see their faith? First of all, you notice it was not the faith of the guy on the bed. The faith that he saw was they who was looking in over the hole and was so adamant about getting their friend to Jesus that they were willing to interrupt everything, rip a hole in the roof, and drop him down. You know, and my prayer is we would be so anxious to get our friends to know Jesus that we would do whatever needed to be done to get them to the Lord. And this guy, he gets lowered down in the middle, and it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Another one of the Gospels tells us the same story where he says, be of good cheer. Now you're thinking, be of good cheer. Well, first of all, the friends up there are probably saying, thy sins? We bring him here for his sins. We brought him here for his legs. The guy can't walk. We want him to walk. That's what we want. We dug a hole in the roof. But yet, when you look at what Jesus says to him, first of all, son, the word is technon there, and it really is akin to saying child, you know, you're my child. And then when he says be of good cheer in the other gospel, what he's really saying to him is have courage. But there's really two ways that you can say have courage. There's the be of good courage, which means things are tough, but suck it up and be brave and you'll get through it. It's not that word at all. It's the one that says there is nothing to fear, you know, and obviously, this guy on the bed is afraid, and he gets lowered down into the middle of a Bible study, and he has got the Son of God, Jesus, standing there. He's got all the religious leaders around, and all of a sudden, this guy on the bed is acutely aware that his biggest need is not his legs. That is not what's making him feel uncomfortable, the fact that he's laying on the bed. Tradition says that his palsy is because of an immoral lifestyle, whether it's a venereal disease that's gone awry and brought him to this state, whatever the case may be. He's acutely aware that he doesn't belong because he is dirty inside. It's not the outside, it's the inside. And Jesus immediately recognizes his need. His need, the external is secondary, the internal is primary. And Jesus sees him laying there and he says, Son, be of good cheer, fear not, there's nothing to be afraid of. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Your sins be forgiven. It says, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They weren't saying this out loud. They were just thinking, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They're right, by the way. Not so much that he committed blasphemy, but if he was just a man, it was blasphemy. Because, you know, if I go rip Dave off, I steal Dave's motorcycle, the keys in it, and I crash it, you know, if somebody else comes up to me and says, that's okay, Steve, it's forgiven. Not Dave. Somebody else forgives me for what I did to Dave. Dave can say, what do you mean your sins are forgiven? Your sins are forgiven. You didn't. What do they got to do with it? They got nothing to do with this between you and me. Well, the Bible tells us that when we sin, like if I steal Dave's bike, yes, I offend Dave. But more importantly, I offend God in heaven who says, no, I made you, thou shalt not steal. And my primary offense is against him. If you read through the Psalms and you see the section where David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, he committed adultery with her. He gets her pregnant. Then he tries to cover it up by having her husband come back from the battle and get him to go alone with his wife so that he'll think that the child was his. And when he won't do it, he has him killed. And then he marries her himself. And so here he is. He's committed adultery, he's lied through his teeth, and then he's had this guy murdered. And yet, in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 51, when he is crying out to the Lord after the sin has finally come to light, in Psalm 51 says this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. David realized, my problem is with you, Lord. It's not, there is a problem. Well, Uriah doesn't care, because he's dead. But there was some earthly consequences to his sin, but the primary offense was God. And what these scribes were saying is when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, they're saying, how can he possibly say that? The transgression is against God. That's blasphemy. But notice In verse 8 it says, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Now, if a guy can read your thoughts, you probably got a pretty good indication that perhaps there's a little bit more going on here that meets the eye. And they're saying this inside themselves. How can he possibly say that to this guy that his sins are forgiven? And Jesus says, why are you thinking that in your mind? Just turns out, picks him out of the crowd. Why are you thinking that? Why are you thinking that in your heart? He says, which is easier? Whether is it easier to say unto the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Which is it easier? Okay. Well, he's still laying there. What's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, for them, either one of them is an impossibility. They are unable to say either of those things. They are in no position to forgive sins, and they are in no position to help this guy. He's sick of the palsy. Nobody can do anything about that. And Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Obviously, the miracle that Jesus did was done to reinforce the fact that he had the ability to forgive sins. You know, if you look at comparative, if you compare religions, if you take a course in comparative religion, one of the things you will note that is different about Christianity that sets it apart from the others is Christianity offers forgiveness for sins. When Jesus got on the scene and started saying your sins are forgiven you, nobody had ever seen anything like that before. A lot of other religions will say, well, you can do a bunch of good to make up for bad you've done. You can kind of weigh the balances, and it's all a matter of doing more good than bad. And, you know, over the course of time, if you continually die and come back as higher and higher life forms and do more good than bad each time, then you'll progress to some exalted state. Or Jesus says, no, your sins can be forgiven. You can be made clean. You who are leprous of heart, you who are separated from God. And just to prove to you that I have the ability to do that, get up and walk. And they're blown away. They say, we ain't never seen nothing like this. There's never been anybody speaking, teaching with this kind of authority, healing the lepers who are unhealable, healing the sick and forgiving sins. And they're blown away. There is no excuse for any of them to doubt anything Jesus has said, because his walk and his actions back up his talk. Interesting, immediately after that, we get this account. It says, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat at his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He comes away from that, and he starts going by the seaside, and he comes upon this guy, calls him Levi here, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. This is Matthew. There's three accounts of this in the gospel. When Matthew himself tells it, he says he saw a man. He doesn't even give his name, just saw a man sitting there. Matthew, called Levi, was a guy of religious upbringing. If for no other reason, when you read his gospel, he makes more references to the Old Testament, the whole breadth of it, front, middle, back, in context, how Jesus was a fulfillment of all of these prophecies, more so than the other three gospels combined. And yet, what he is doing for a job is he's a tax collector for Rome. Rome was occupying Jerusalem, Israel, and they collected taxes as a Roman province. And what they did was they would take a guy like Matthew, and Matthew would sit at a table with a Roman soldier behind him, and he collected tolls. He was near the seaside there in Capernaum, a busy highway. Everybody who was catching fish would pay taxes through him. Everybody who was traveling on those roads would pay the toll roads. And the way it worked was, they had a quota. They have to collect so much taxes. Anything above that they collect, they're welcome to keep for themselves. And so they were usually very wealthy, and they hated by everybody. Rome didn't like them because they were part of Israel. They were part of the local people. So they despised them, but they used them to collect taxes. The Jews hated them because they considered them traitors, and they, because they were taking money from them to give to the occupying force. So you can see when he calls a party, the only people who show up are the prostitutes and the other tax collectors. Prostitutes, because these guys got money, will be there, and the tax collectors. Universally hated. And yet, he's got a religious background, and he's sitting there on a busy way, and he's hearing these reports of this guy named Jesus cleansing lepers and healing sick people and doing things that nobody has ever said, talking about forgiving sins. And when he hears it, obviously, the Lord starts speaking to his heart and say, there's something truth in what that guy's saying and what he's doing. He is the one. So much so that when Jesus walks by and says, follow me, he didn't even make an answer. He just gets up and does it. And don't think he's leaving nothing. He's sitting there with a table full of money. He's got a tremendous career. He's extremely wealthy. And he just gets up and walks away and follows him without another thought. And then the next scene we see, again, we don't even see him saying anything. He doesn't say anything to his friends. He just gets all his friends together, which are the prostitutes and the tax gatherers. And he calls Jesus, and he invites Jesus. We're going to have a party so you guys can meet Jesus. You got to meet the one that I recognize as the Messiah. You got to meet this guy. This is different than anything you've ever seen. And he's obviously heard enough about Jesus to know that Jesus doesn't mind hanging out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Not to have fellowship, but because he wants to reach him. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they see that, and they're saying, how can you be around those people? That's horrible. They are horrible, dirty, filthy people. Why would you be anywhere near them? It says, and when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A couple things out of that. First of all, Jesus says from his own mouth, those people that are sick need a physician. From a physical sense, if you're one of those people who was brought up in a religious background that says, you should never go to a doctor, you're showing a lack of faith, you should just trust in the Lord and he'll heal you. Jesus seems to indicate that, no, really, if you're sick, go see the doctor. It's okay to do that. You know, that you're sick, you need a doctor. Those people who are letting their children die because of saying, well, the Lord will heal them. Well, the Lord may heal them. But Jesus doesn't seem to have a problem with a sick person going to a physician. But more importantly, he recognizes that this is a world that is full of sick and needy and hurting people. You know, I love coming out to church. I love hanging out with you guys. The fellowship is great. But never lose sight of the fact that this is a hospital. That is what this is for. This needs to be the place where sick and hurting and broken people can come and hear about Jesus and see that he heals people. You know, when you look around the room and you look at the people that are in here, they can look at a person like me who is apart from God, leprous with sin, and yet I've been healed, I've been made whole. Or, you know, here is somebody among us that was so bound with sin and whatever that they were paralyzed. We were paralyzed in sin. We had no way to escape. We were so caught up in drugs or alcohol or whatever we were caught up in. And yet, the Lord could set us free. And, you know, this is that hospital. We're going to build a new building, Lord willing, because we need more beds for the hospital. That's my desire. You know, my desire is to reach the people that are hurting. There are a ton of churches in this town. Some of them are really good. Some of them are really horrible. You can figure that out for yourself, which are which. But I want ours to be the one that the sick people feel like they can come in here and see me sitting in a pair of shorts and a t-shirt and not say, I can't believe that you look like that, but rather feel like I can come in there and they don't judge me for how I look on the inside. They're more concerned about, on the outside, they're more concerned about the inside. And, you know, if you're that person, if you have been separated from God, if you know there's been sin in your life, or you strongly suspect you're separated from God, you can be made right with Him. There is forgiveness for sin. You know, when Jesus says, have no fear, be of good cheer, there is nothing to fear from Him. No matter whatever your sin is, there's nothing to fear. If you repent and ask for forgiveness, He will forgive you. If you've never had a relationship with Him, if you've never asked Him into your life, come see me afterwards. I will be glad to pray with you. It's a simple thing, and I guarantee He will do for you what He did for these other people, what He did for me, what He did for a lot of people here, which is forgive your sins and come into your life and make you the man or woman you're supposed to be. If you've been living apart from Him, you had a relationship with Him, but you've kind of got caught up into the cares of the world, you've been like Levi, who had a religious upbringing, but all of a sudden you saw enough hypocrisy and everything else in the religious system that you said, I don't want any of that. I'm going to get what I can get out of this world. And yet he's come by and you hear his voice saying, follow me. I'll pray with you. And he wants you as you are. He doesn't care about the past. He wants you as you are. And he will change you and make you what you want to be. So if that's you in either of those situations, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. And, you know, as we go out through this week, please be in prayer for what the Lord wants to do through our fellowship, how he wants to reach the people. And it is important for us to have the same eyes as Jesus. When he sits around a room full of people, he doesn't sit there and say, I can't believe what a bunch of filthy, rotten sinners they are. He says, no, what a bunch of sick people. Man, they need somebody to heal them. And that needs to be our eyes. That is our prayer. So let's pray and we'll get out of here. Lord, you are an awesome God. You're so merciful. I'm so thankful that there is nothing to fear from you. There is no condemnation, Lord, but there is forgiveness of sins. And we have this new doctrine spoken with your authority to tell people that they can be right with you. Their sins can be forgiven. Lord, help us never to be ashamed of that. Help us never to lose the excitement of that truth. Lord, let us be like that leper who made it ablaze everywhere. And Lord, our prayer is that you would use us however you see fit, Lord, that we may further the good news of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord. You're an awesome God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.